Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, finishing up chapter 11, looking at verses 27 through 30. The title this morning, Need Can Be a Powerful Motivator. I'm really glad that we're able to finish out chapter 11 before Corey preaches his two parts on James, and then we come back to Matthew in a couple weeks when I return, because two reasons. One is, this teaching really flows very nicely from what we looked at the beginning of the conclusion of chapter 11 last week, and chapter 12 does change direction a bit, so it'll be a nice fresh start for us when we get back into Matthew 3 weeks from today. How many of you, when I say need can be a powerful motivator, can think of an instance in their life when they did not have a need for a particular thing, but then their situation changed drastically, and suddenly their need for that thing was multiplied immensely? Yeah, we can all think of something like that. Does anyone want to share an example of need being amplified and changing based on your situation? Robert?
Okay.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Robert's driving to work every day, and he's passing the used car dealership, and though there are several affordable, good, dependable cars, because his car is working just fine, there is no need for it. This is the thing that my wife reminds me of every time we pass a TV. Honey, we have a TV, and it works fine. It's a reminder to me. So as soon as the situation changes, in Robert's example, the car blowing up, obviously we need the car more. Steve, what were you thinking of? Yeah, part of that covenant agreement, the Lord says, I will give you Daisy as a wife, but guess what? She's your responsibility. If she's hungry, it's your fault. That need gets multiplied about 1,000 times when you get that kid, that first kid home from the hospital. Parents, amen on that? When you're in the hospital with your first kid, it's easy. Nurse comes, takes the baby away, you know, does what needs to be done, comes back, if you're depending on how you're feeding the child, that's taken care of there, and then they bundle them up, and you get home, and you're looking at this thing, and you're like, what now? I read some books, but what now? And Mary and I were thinking when Silas was born, and he's only about 3.5 years younger than Vea, no problem. We'll figure it out. We got Silas home, and doggone it, 3 years of memories of raising Vea, we were idiots all over again. We had no idea what to do. We're like, what? We used to do something to make her stop crying. What was it? And or is she hungry? Is she what? Was she need change? What? So yeah, as soon as your situation changes, your need gets elevated very, very quickly. I want us to kind of keep our mind on that concept, because one of the lessons we're going to see here today is that if we correctly present the gospel as Jesus teaches us to, we're going to see how quickly the need for a Savior gets amplified as we understand how desperate our situation is and our relationship with the Father is marred by sin. So let us read our passage, and then we will begin breaking down these verses. Let's start in verse 27, where Matthew records Jesus saying this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we have an awesome opportunity to sit and hear your word explained this morning. And that will not be done by my skill or my talent. It will be done only by a demonstration of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, because of that, I admit that I am an absolutely inadequate person to stand before these people. My life is wrecked with sin. I am not a consistent man. I am feeble and I am frail. And all of us, Lord, would admit to levels of that this morning. So it is only by your grace that you allow your servant to push forth your word, and it is only by your grace that you allow your servants in the congregation this morning to receive it. So we pray in humility that you would bless this time, that much would be made of you. Not me, not us as a church, not our ministry, but that you would be amplified, that your will and your teaching would be made clear to us, and then the responsibility upon us to be obedient would be evident. We pray this before you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. What I want to start with is this dialogue, the unique relationship that Matthew points out between the Father God and the Son Jesus. Who in your life knows you better than anyone else? What person in your life knows you better than anyone else? Show of hands, how many would say spouse? Okay. How many who maybe aren't married would say best friend or parent, somewhere along that lines? Okay. So that's pretty much what most of our answers are going to fall into. So then the next question is, okay, then who knows you better than you? What? Yeah. Why? We say that and we're correct, but why is it that God must know us better than we know ourselves? Macy. Yes, he is the creator. And we see dialogue time and time again throughout the New Testament. Can the created pot say to the hand of the maker, why did you make me this way? No, there's no power there. The maker has intimate and total knowledge over his creation. So what we have to remember are a few things. First of all, that because the Father and the Son are one, there is no lack of knowledge between them. There's no misinformation between the Father and the Son. How many of you, as children, would say, I often got into trouble because I didn't do what my parents wanted me to do? There was a miscommunication. They told me to clean my room, and I thought it was optional as to when I did this. I was planning on cleaning my room in August, and therefore punishment came my way. Okay? How many of you who were kids then and parents now would say you hold the same frustrations with your children? When I tell you to do something, Jamie, amen. When I tell you to do something, we're not negotiating the time frame. That's not up for discussion. The answer is to do it and to do it immediately. That is the request. I love it when I say to my daughter, whom I love very much, Vea, come here. And in the 12 feet between the two of us, something catches her attention. And I said, come here. And she said, I was. As if her profession of saying my intention was to do so was the same as obedience. The Father and the Son don't have these struggles. Why? Because we see very clearly Jesus say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. There is this intimate knowledge between them. There is unison. There is perfect communion. The choice is not presented by the Father, and then it is agreed upon the Son. Rather, from the beginning of time, the choice is the same. The Father and Son of our one mind. But I do want us to be thorough in our scriptural examination this morning and see that first point there, sometimes when Jesus in human form comes down to earth, we see that he has surrendered some of his complete and total understanding of the Father's will. One great example of that is when he is walking with the disciples and they say, well, when will you return? And Jesus' response is, no one knows that. I don't even know that. Only the Father who is in heaven knows that. He's surrendering part of his omniscience in order to say, that is for my Father's will. Now, whatever it is, it will be followed perfectly and there's no tension between us, but this thing I don't know right now. Why is it important that we understand the unique relationship between the Father and Son before we look at what they're actually saying in Scripture? Well, for a couple reasons. First of all, because none of us have this type of relationship with anyone. Not with God, not with ourselves. How many of you are surprised at how you react to things sometimes? You thought you were getting mad and you didn't. You thought it wouldn't bother you that much and you found yourself really becoming frustrated in that situation. We don't even know ourselves, let alone other people. I've been married for almost 13 years. Mary, is it 13? Will be 13? Sweet. I knew I was close. This is time stands still with you, honey. So, in a good way. And I am constantly, probably once a week, she will do something, and I'll be like, really? Really? I had no idea. And sometimes it's as simple as the flavor of icy she wants when I'm making a late night run to Walmart for no particular reason, except for icies. And sometimes it is in how she interpreted something that we both saw. We both sat under the same teaching. We both had the same discussion. And I said, well, I think this. And she said, no, that's not what I got out of it at all. So it is wonderful to be with someone who constantly surprises you. Well, the relationship between the Father and the Son didn't have any surprises. Nothing was caught off guard. The Son was a perfect agent of what the Father's will was to be. So that leads us directly into our second point today, and that is this. The Father's sovereign will of choice is the Son's choice as well. And we see that right where we just left off there at the end of verse 27. No, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And so Jesus is saying one other person knows the Father, one other type of person knows the Father, and that is the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. This is one of those areas where I think it is healthy to look at a few different variant translations in English to fully understand what is being said. So I read it to you from the New King James translation, and then I also want to put up there the NASB ESV translation. That's a little bit clearer. It says, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here we see the divine choice of who knows the Father rests with the Son. The Son has the understanding of who will hear and respond to his voice. Before I continue, does anybody have another translation that would be different from these two? These were the two major, or the three major translations. I didn't see a whole lot of variation, but if anyone has anything different, do we want to share it? Does anyone have an NIV? I think the NIV is very similar to the ESV. Is that correct? It's, if it's not dead on, it's very similar. Okay. Is it the same as what we said? As the ESV? I thought it was. Steve, do you have something different?
We have a Holman Christian.
What's Holman?
It says desires.
Desires, yeah. Yeah, same idea. None of that is a compromise of the Greek language. The point here that I want us to know from this verse is the Father is only revealed to the humans through the choice of the Son. His disciples are those whom he chooses. Now, we touched on this a bit last week when I said this is not a new idea to Scripture. We see God's choice and the Son's choice to determine their people all throughout Scripture. What's an example from the Old Testament of God's choice of who his people will be? Steve?
Jacob instead of
Esau. Absolutely. Jacob instead of Esau. And that's a very important one because it was done before either of them were ever born. So excellent. Jacob instead of Esau. What else? Mary? Yeah, absolutely. David becoming the next king, though he was not the bloodline succession to Saul. Very important, because that broke a lot of norms. That broke a lot of traditions. Anything else from the Old Testament? Those of you who are in Corey's Sunday school class, what have we been looking at? Yeah, Abraham, right. And Abraham, in Genesis 12, is, for all intents and purposes, he's just hanging out. He's just farming and worshiping pagan gods. That was his thing. And the Lord chooses him and says, I am going to send you beyond Ur of the Chaldeans and make you a great nation. I am going to do this work in you. So the point again, and then in the New Testament we see this with Jesus. Do we see a picture in Scripture of a bunch of wannabe apostles in a long line signing up to follow this new guy Jesus? No. We see a tax collector. We see some fishermen out at sea. We see some people just doing their life, and Jesus beckons to them and says, come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. So after clarifying what the relationship between the Father and the Son is and who holds the choice of who will be his apostle, then we see that the invitation is given from Jesus. Now, to whom is the invitation given? This is really important. To whom is that invitation issued? Someone take a look at that in verse 28. Who is that invitation issued to? Yeah. All who labor and are heavy laden. He does not issue the invitation to the strong, but to the weary. And instantly, this is a very non-human nature type of thing. Anybody ever been in elementary school and lined up for kickball and you anoint two captains? The first kid picked, the first draft picks are the biggest, strongest kids who are the most athletic, who can kick the ball over the fence, and you don't want to suffer the humiliation of being that last kid picked, right? I grew up, for part of my upbringing, in a predominantly intercultural African-American area, and I loved to play basketball. And this may shock you, but I am not tall. Being the short white kid on the local rec playground does not lend itself towards number one draft pick status often, ever. And sometimes, even after I had proven my worth as being at least a middle-of-the-pack performer, I would still be the last person picked. Because there was a stigma that this individual could not be good because of the pigmentation of his skin. That is the nature that we have as humans. We select who we think are going to be the strongest. And yet Jesus' invitation is to the people like me on that particular basketball court. It is to the weak. It is to the heavy laden. Only those, in other words, who are in need of saving need a savior. Those who are strong, those who are self-sufficient, those who are wise, those who are doing just fine, thanks, they have no need for Jesus. And the manner in which Jesus presents the invitation forces us to look at ourselves and ask some important questions. The questions, of course, am I heavy laden? Am I weary? Do I need rest? In other words, what are these questions? Do I harbor a burden, a weight upon my soul that I can't get rid of? Am I heavy laden? Am I weary? Am I tired of constantly fighting against a world where I don't seem to be getting sufficient or satisfactory answers, where I don't seem to be experiencing real and lasting joy? And do I need rest? Would I welcome a place where I would no longer feel weary? I can't speak to how you went through the process of being saved, if you are saved this morning. But I know for me, I was not saved in a moment. At the Thursday morning National Day of Prayer breakfast, Robert, I was able to show him just outside of Amstutz Hall. I was like, this is the place where my life was surrendered to Christ. At 4 o'clock in the morning on March 6th of 1996, I remember exactly where I was, standing in the middle of a blizzard. But it didn't happen because I walked and stopped and all of a sudden realized I needed Jesus. Okay, it happened because for about 3 months prior to that night, this is who I was. I started finding that the things of life that used to give me meaning, for me, chasing girls and goofing off and being a goofball in school, were no longer satisfactory. I was growing very tired of the simplistic, shallow, pedantic conversations that people were having with each other. I kept looking at them and feeling like the author of Ecclesiastes saying, this is so meaningless. There is nothing of substance going on in these people's lives. There's nothing of substance in my life. And I absolutely was tired of it and desired rest. In other words, it wasn't until I realized that I was heavy laden, was weary, and did need rest that I understood I needed a savior, because I needed at that point something to be saved from. Somebody have today's bulletin. Aaron, could you read really loudly for us the quote from St. Augustine there?
If thou sin, the word of God is thy adversary. It is the adversary of thy will, but become the author of thy salvation.
So the issue here that Augustine says so well is, there's this thing, sin. And if you are wrapped up in sin, the word of God burns. It is not your friend until you reach the moment of surrender that you realize the same person who authored the text that tells you you are doomed also authors your salvation and tells you you are surely saved. The point is this. We arrive at the conclusion to say yes, yes, and yes only when we truly realize we are sinners. If that piece of information is gone, we will never come to this conclusion. We will just look for the next thing to satisfy us. And it will be a fruitful thing, or a fruitless adventure. We will never find that thing that satisfies us, but we will look for it. It is only when we reach Jesus that we stop having to look, because he is all-encompassing, all-powerful, and all-satisfying. That is Jesus' point. So then Jesus issues the invitation. He says, come to you, verse 28, all you who are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then in verse 29, listen to these words from Jesus and tell me how they hit you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Okay, sounds good. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Absolutely. Jesus is gentle, he's full of grace, and he came as a human. And you will find rest for your souls. Great. Then verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To which I wrote, One of my huge frustrations, and you might have caught it if you've heard me speak a few times, is that people are constantly presenting Jesus as an easy path, and it adds so much to your life, and it costs you nothing. The health and wealth and prosperity gospel, I loathe because they are not scriptural. Yet Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And I say, really? Am I doing this wrong? Because I love my life and it has all sorts of satisfaction, but particularly lately, easy is not a word that I would use to describe my walk as a Christian. In fact, I have often cautioned others in saying, if you find that your walk is easy, perhaps your walk is not as it ought to be, because we're supposed to be enemies in an alien land. So, when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, I really want to make sure we understand what Jesus is and is not saying, because it's not contradictory to the rest of Scripture. It doesn't even have a tension with things that Jesus says elsewhere. This is such a controversial and difficult teaching that one of my favorite books, how many of you have heard me teach part or all of 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said by Victor Kooligan? Yeah, about 12 of you have sat in on that study. I taught it once at the university, once here at the church. Great book. If you get a chance to read it, 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said by Victor Kooligan, Kooligan with a K. Fantastic book. And he devotes an entire chapter of his book. The book is based on the 10 most difficult things that Jesus says in Scripture and how to understand them, how to apply them. And one of them is when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to put up here two lists. The first list is what Jesus is not saying and then what Jesus is saying. And it's important that we leave here with that understanding. First of all, Jesus is not saying that being a Christian is easy. We know this from the wealth of other scriptural evidence that we see in the New Testament. We also know it in that, here's a good example. How many of you, by show of hands, would say that you're a Christian? Okay. How many of you, by show of hands, keep your hands up. How many of you, show of hands, keep your hands up if you would say that being a Christian is easy? Okay. At least one of us would have gotten it right. Statistically speaking, of the 50 people gathered here, if it was easy, one of us would have probably gotten it. But we're all quick to put our hands down and say, no, it is more difficult to be a Christian. Okay. That's the work of the Spirit. Also, being a Christian is not a one-time decision. When somebody comes to my office and says, Pastor Ben, I'd like to become a member of the church, I say, great, talk to me about that. First of all, tell me your testimony. When I say tell me your testimony, it always either begins or ends or centers around their experience of salvation. And I am very cautious to authenticate them as a believer based on the fact that they said a prayer, like I did, at a certain time and place, like I did, because that's not evidence of being a Christian. What is evidence of being a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you grow on that walk. Thousands of people have said the sinner's prayer and are no more saved than the lowliest sinner on the planet. That is not evidence. Evidence is the work of your life. And being a Christian is not something that you do in a moment. Third thing that Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that being a Christian is a magic potion that solves all of our issues. Say this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, you'll be financially blessed, your marriage stresses will go away, your kids will respect and love you again, and your boss at work will give you a promotion. No. In fact, Jesus says a lot of the opposite things. Jesus says, my word is so powerful and such a divisive sword that it will separate people from their parents. It will separate children from their parents. It will also cause us to be at enmity with the world. He says, the world will hate you because of me. That is not easy. Fourth, becoming a Christian is all rest and no work. Absolutely not. We read verses like, to him who has been given much, much is expected. We read verses talking about the discipline of the daily life of being a Christian. We read verses about doing difficult things and holding people accountable. So there is nothing about this that is all rest and no work. We receive rest in him, but it is in the satisfaction of doing what is right. So what Jesus is saying, I've got three things for us, and they're a little wordy, so I want to walk through each one. The first one is this. In the original context that Jesus is preaching, the law was originally given as a guide on how to be holy. But what had happened was over the years, the scribes and Pharisees had added their own traditions that went far beyond the demands of God, and they became a heavy burden to the people. Jesus is saying, compared to what you know from the scribes and Pharisees, my yoke, my burden is light. And that is certainly true. The life of the average Jew trying to be holy was racked by law. It was dominated by tradition. There was very little spiritual about it. It would be much easier for us today to be a Christian than it would to be a God-fearing and law-abiding Jew in the Old Testament, particularly after all of the work that the scribes and the Pharisees had done to pare down the law. So Jesus is saying, listen, compared to what you're used to, this is grace. This is you being able to live your life. Secondly, Jesus is saying, remember, you misunderstood the law. The scribes and the Pharisees did not teach the law correctly. The law was never given as a means to salvation, but rather to show us our sin and point us to the Messiah, Jesus. How do we know that the law was never given as a means to salvation? What is the evidence that we can clearly point to say the law was not given as a means to salvation? Somebody said it. God said he wants our hearts, not a sacrifice. What else? Jesus died
by faith through grace.
Here's, Steve. Right, and if any of us could do it, Jesus didn't have to come. If any of us could have fulfilled the law, past, present, future, Jesus died unnecessarily. Okay? He came to do that which we could not do. The law was presented to the people so that they would say, Lord, we can't do this. This is your guide to be holy, and we still fall. We still fail. As a nation in the Old Testament, they had to constantly be offering animal sacrifices to atone for their sins. That practice of animal sacrifice came and went as Israel went in and out of rebellion to God. By the time that Jesus comes along and John the Baptist announces his arrival, the sacrificial system had become a money-making scheme for the scribes and Pharisees. That's why Jesus is knocking over the tables and driving out the money changers in the temple. It's because they're selling animal sacrifices. Come bring me your two bits. I'll sell you officially blessed doves that we will then sacrifice. They were trying to buy salvation. And Jesus absolutely rejects that, drives the merchants out of the temple, and says, you have turned my Father's house into what? A den of thieves or a den of robbers. That's his rebuke. So, here's the last point. Jesus' yoke, even though it is demanding, is easy because it comes from one who is gentle and lowly in heart. In other words, this law, which is grace written on our hearts, comes from one who loves us and wants us to be his children. The difficult tasks that are given so that we will grow, not fail. We are given these things to grow, to be trained, to be sharpened, to be taught. That is why trial finds its way to our doorstep. This is why James in chapter 1 says, rejoice, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what he says. Now listen, it's great that Corey goes through James and says, rejoice when we suffer trial. But we really struggle to do that. We suffer trial. We like, Lord, bring me comfort. Instead of saying, Lord, bring me through this. And if whatever horrible thing it is, cancer visits my home, I lose my job, a close friend passes away, even the death of one of my children, I will gladly endure that if the end result is I am closer to you because you are sovereign and you use these events to make us more Christ-like. That is what the mature believer does and how they understand the yoke being easy and the burden light. Here's my closing thought. The other option is you don't have to follow Jesus. Your other option is good luck with the law. You're still held accountable to it. Good luck with that. Because for thousands of years, even those who knew the law, namely the Jews, failed miserably at keeping the law. So basically, you've got two options if you're alive and breathing as a human being. Christ or answering for the law. And even Christians answer for the law. It's just that their sin has been paid. Their debt has been covered. A startling revelation as to Jesus telling us who ought to receive these gifts. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, and we pray that we have accurately handled your word this morning. We pray that it has deepened our understanding of your grace and made it so much more amazing than even we understood. We pray, Lord, for your mercy upon us as we go forward from this place, learning and growing in your faith. May we be held accountable by the love of this fellowship. May you draw us closer to your word daily, and may you teach us to grow and love in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.